So it says in Adventist Home, page 240, that the sphere of the mother may be humble, but her influence united with the Father's is as abiding as eternity. Next to God, the mother's power for good is the strongest known on earth. That's what I sent my wife on Mother's Day. It's found in Adventist Home. We also read about Jochebed, the mother of Moses. It says that Jochebed was a woman and a slave. Her lot in life was humble. Her burden was heavy. But through no other woman save Mary of Nazareth has the world received greater blessing. Knowing that her child Moses must soon pass beyond her care to the guardianship of those who knew not God, she the more earnestly endeavored to link his soul with heaven. This woman was a leader. But we also find leadership in terms of committees, right? Whether you're leading a steering committee to produce an event, or whether you're facilitating a forum or a think tank organization, this is also another level of leadership that occurs in life. We also think of company division leadership, just like in this prestigious institution. There is a department chair, someone who is leading a branch of an organization or a business, someone who's overseeing the Department of Communication or Theology. This is a company division kind of leadership. You also have military leadership, whether it be a sergeant that is leading soldiers, or whether it is officers that is leading battalions, or a man is leading his troops into war. He is exercising leadership. You also have government leadership. And this is kind of leading the whole educational system of England, or the prime minister, or even the presidency. All of these things are different areas where leadership occurs in life. But it has been said that ordinary leaders lead followers. Great leaders lead leaders. And extraordinary leaders lead movements. With the global challenges that are facing society and our church, incremental change is inadequate and movements are needed. You see, when we look at the world today, the reason why ISIS has so much influence and power over the news and media and every single day. Now, your parents, if you said, oh, Dad, I'm just going to take a vacation to Iraq, they look at you like you're crazy because of ISIS. The fact that we are soon to embark upon a journey to Dubai, to the Middle East, and the UAE is actively bombing ISIS, are we not at risk? Who would let their child go on such a mission project? But where else is there greater need? Then you have a movement of individuals who they say, I have a friend from Serbia, and he told me, he said, one of his friends is a supporter of ISIS. And he told him, he said, listen, there are over 100,000 men in Serbia that would be willing to answer the call of ISIS, to be mobilized, to fight for them. In just the country of Serbia, 100,000. You're talking about a movement and a mindset that is now influencing everything in your world and in mine that has nothing to do with us. It will change the way you see a woman, the way she covers her head with a scarf, or the type of clothing that she wears, or the guy that decides to pray 5 times a day in the stairwell. And in this kind of sense, because of a movement, it is shaping exactly how you and I see Islam. It is shaping the mission of what we need to accomplish and the kind of people we need to reach. And I am 100% convinced that what we need is no longer any more institutions. We need this college to be putting out leaders that we can trust. We need this college to be producing young people at every level, in every echelon, and in every area of society with a certain mindset that makes ISIS afraid. If there's anyone who should be feared, it should be a Seventh-day Adventist young person. If you go to the country of Haiti, they are the ones that are feared, not the people practicing voodoo. The people who are practicing voodoo already know their spells and all those things don't work. Why? Because you're Seventh-day Adventist. But unfortunately, we are the ones who are afraid. So that leaves us with the question. If incremental change is insufficient because of the issues facing us, as a planet, as a people, and as a church, the question then becomes, what is a movement? What does that actually look like? What is it that you're actually trying to espouse and submit to us? A movement is something bigger than one person or one organization. It can't be a movement if it's just tied to Newbold. It can't be a movement if it's just black people, or if it's just white people, or if it's just Hispanic people. That's not a movement. It has to be bigger. A movement impacts large amounts of people. A movement cannot be controlled because it grows too rapidly. Malcolm Gladwell, he's the one that popularized this concept of the tipping point. And this is what he said. He said, the moment of critical mass, the threshold, the boiling point where an idea, a product, a message, or behavior becomes a movement. That's called the tipping point. How is it that we came to the place where all of a sudden long dresses became popular? I was flying on a plane, and you know, they like to push this duty-free stuff. Oh, duty-free, duty-free. So this woman's like, oh, sir, just take a quick look. We have all kinds of products. She just would not let up. She was a hardcore saleswoman. So I cracked this thing, and she's flipping through, and she says, oh, yeah, you're married, right? Yes, I am married. Well, you know, there's these new dresses. This is what she called them, new dresses. You should purchase one. So she flips to the page, and there it is, this long flowing dress, all the way down to almost the ankles. And this is this popular form of dress. And I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute, so this is now the fashion of the world. Celebrities, famous people are now wearing these dresses, and they're nice and light and summer and the fabric and so on and so forth. And I'm thinking to myself, here you have the fact that there was a time where miniskirts was the movement. Then you had another time where, oh yeah, big, you know, bassinets and all these things, that was the movement. Then you have other times where, yeah, it was the jeans. And now, unfortunately, it's the skinny jeans concept. I don't know how this became a movement, but it is. Now guys purposely buy jeans that are too small. I don't even understand it. But anyway, that's not my sermon, and I don't have a lot of time. So how do we define a movement? A movement, and I'm quoting from Max Dupre. He's an inductee of the Junior Achievements U.S. Business Hall of Fame. He created a country that has brought in billions of dollars and continues to mentor leaders of other major corporations. This is how he defined a movement. He said, a movement is a collective state of mind, a public and common understanding that the future can be created, not just experienced or endured. I want to read this again. A movement is a collective state of mind, a public and common understanding that the future can be created, not just simply experienced or endured. Thus, to exert leadership within a movement, one must be willing to surrender control because it grows too fast. All of a sudden, when people post YouTube videos, they have no idea which one will become popular and which one won't. Before you know it, this video, 17 million hits, 45 million views. You're thinking to yourself, why in the world did this video become popular and the other one didn't? And the question, no one really knows. All of a sudden, it becomes a movement. Now people take clips of people saying ignorant things in the news and they make songs out of it. And it becomes popular, and 45 million people watch it and share it with all their friends, and it becomes, before you know it, all over the world in different languages. And I fly to different countries almost every week, and there's very few countries you can go to and people don't know this song. They don't know that, oh yeah, I know about this person. And I'm like, how would it that this spread so much faster than the gospel? That should be the question of our minds. How is it that these things spread faster than the gospel, than the good news? And we recognize that there are different types of movements. We know about secular movements. We've mentioned them. Fashion, media, the internet, social media. I remember when Facebook was first being introduced. It was only for students in college. You had to have a university, and you had to prove that you were attending that school by having a university email. But now, you see it, what Facebook is now. You apply for the job, they want your Facebook. to analyze you before they can hire you. And I'm thinking to myself, how did this get to this place? But our concern tonight is with a divine movement. It's with a spiritual movement. And this is especially powerful because it's not just the human element, but you have the presence of God behind this. This is a different kind of movement. I want to share with you an example of one. It happened in New York City back in the 1800s. It says, in the North Dutch Church on Fulton Street in Manhattan, enlisted Jeremiah Lanpier to lead the congregation's evangelistic efforts. That was his job. Lead our evangelistic efforts. The metropolis was filled with people whose faith in God was cold or non-existent. Sound a lot like where you are? It says, after several failed attempts to impact the massive city, Lanpier announced a noon hour prayer meeting at the church on September 23rd, 1857. This is actually my sister's birthday. Only six people showed up. The second week, 20 came, with 40 attending the following week. In the fourth week, there was a devastating crash of the financial markets. Businesses went bankrupt by the score, and thousands of people were thrown out of work. The prayer meetings were changed to daily events, and soon the North Dutch Church could not contain the crowds, so the meetings spread to other locations. At one count, dozens of prayer meetings were being held across Manhattan at the noon hour with thousands of people attending. Lanpier continued to be involved, but his name fades from the record as the revival movement spread across America and ultimately ignited similar revivals around the world as far away as Great Britain and South Africa. Out of an American population at that time of 30 million, 1 million were added to churches in America in 1 year. J. Edwin Orr, this is supposedly a leading person on revivals, he described this movement as the event of the century that this man started, a prayer meeting. Now, when we look at this, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is preventing us from experiencing this? I want to talk to you about leadership. Because if we leave this place and we graduate and we get our degrees and we are just followers, we are not leaders, there will be no change. We are beyond the time where we need incremental change. I'm going to go get my job, work as a computer software engineer, and then I'll go about my way, get married, have babies, celebrate our Christmases, and keep our family traditions. And we will wait another generation for Jesus to come. But there is an atmosphere in the world right now that we actually could be that generation that does what Paul could not do and did not do, that does what Martin Luther did not do, or Wycliffe, or Ridley, or Huss, or Jerome. That right here, we are on the very edges and precipice of eternity. If we decide to wake up and assess the privileges and the duty of the church, that there is no greater force on the earth than if we decide in our minds that we are no longer captives to buildings, that we are no longer slaves to pastors, depending on whether he preaches a good sermon or not, or whatever the church is deciding at that particular time in its councils and meetings. That does not hinder us from moving forward in what God has called us to do. The only thing hindering us is what is going on in our minds. If we decide to believe that it is possible. And so for me, these elements of leadership are what make the difference. I only have five of them. So take your Bibles, go to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 16. I like to use a very unusual passage. Because most people, when they talk about leadership, we like to quote the nice, pretty stuff. But I want to use Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, a time of rebellion, when leadership was an issue of question. Who should be the leader? And what qualities should this leader possess that we could honestly say this leader was of God? So in Numbers chapter 16, the Bible begins by saying in verse 1, now Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and Dathan, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now, we must pause here for a moment to explain the context. So here, Moses and Aaron is the high priest. Moses is the spiritual leader of the nation, leading this movement in the wilderness, guiding them from Egypt, from being slaves, to being a prominent nation in the world, that Jesus said that they would be the head and not the tail. How could he take people who were slaves and eventually mobilize them? So now Moses is leading these people, and while he's leading, recently God has had enough. And he decided, you know what? This unbelieving generation, you're going to die in the wilderness. You won't see the promised land because of 10 bad reports from 10 spies. And now the people are condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they die. So now Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are thinking to themselves, how do we know that's the Lord telling us and it's not Moses leading us in this wilderness to maybe perish so he can take our goods and our wealth? So all of a sudden there becomes a question of Moses and Aaron's leadership. Did you really hear from God, Moses? So then they accuse him in verse 3 by saying, two things do not justify your position, Moses, as a leader. The Bible says the first thing is all the congregation is holy. Everyone is holy. So we don't need you to lead us. We all know the Lord. We're all walking by faith and not by sight. And as a result of this, they say, we don't need leadership because everyone is holy. Now, we all know the story of Numbers. These people are not holy. They've been complaining since the beginning of time. This is almost their spiritual gift. Find something to complain about. And as a result, for him to come to Moses and say, oh yeah, the whole congregation is holy. Are you serious? These people were about to stone Joshua and Caleb for saying God is able to help us overcome the giants. The second thing they say is, and the Lord is among them. So if God is dwelling in the sanctuary with his people, why is it that we need you, Moses? And then the question is, why then do you exalt yourself above the congregation of the Lord? So in other words, everyone is holy. We all know the Lord. We're all walking by faith. We all know Jesus. We're following the Bible. And then he says, God is here. Why do we need you? They forgot that on the Mount Sinai, they told Moses, we don't want to speak with the Lord. You speak with him. But now they're questioning his leadership. So now the Bible says in verse 4, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face and he spoke to Korah and all his company saying, tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. I just want to quickly go through these 5 points because time is against me. The first point is leadership that is powerful enough to move a movement is leadership that is God-initiated. Notice the Bible says in verse 5, Moses says, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his. The question of leadership, Moses says, I leave it with God. If there is going to be a leader, it is God who will reveal who that leader is. It will be God-initiated. You can't question after this conversation who is the leader of Israel, because God will show it. As a result, it causes us to ask ourselves the question, when we seek for positions in leadership, is it God-initiated or is it self-initiated? Too many times when people get into positions, it's a self thing. It's not a God thing. Too many times when people are leading out in organizations or they're the face of the organization, it's not because they were called. It's not a calling thing. It's not a God thing. It's a me thing. I want to put this on my resume and on my CV for future job opportunities. I was the president of X, Y, and Z society. I was the class president. I was X, Y, and Z. Why? Not a God thing, but a me thing. And if it's not God initiated, Gamaliel's advice in Acts chapter 5 rings true. Because if it's not of God, it will fail. He says you don't even need to fight it. It will come to nothing. So the first thing we must remember is if we're going to become leaders, it must be God initiated. The second element, notice in the verse, it says in verse 5, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his. In other words, in order to be a godly leader, we must be owned by God. We must understand that we are owned. We must be his. In other words, when you think about this, in the Bible, most of the New Testament leaders introduce their books by saying James, the slave of God. We cover it up and say servant because we don't like the word slave. But that is what the word is in the Greek. It is doulos. It means slave. And a slave, why would James call himself a slave of God? What is he trying to say about himself and his relationship to God? In order to be a slave, there must be three things that are true about your life. The first thing is, a slave is completely dependent upon his master. He owns nothing. She owns nothing. Everything you have and everything you are belongs to your master. The second element about a slave is that a slave is also completely available for the master's use. So not only are you owned, but you are constantly available for whatever the master tells you to do. A master comes to his slave and says, build a house. The slave can't say, I'm not an architect. I don't know that. No, you will do what the master tells you to do. You are always available to do his will. Thirdly, a slave is 100% dependent upon his master. In other words, what else would he do? He has no way to live, no way to support himself, no way to provide for his family if he had a family. He is completely dependent on his master and his kindness. So when we talk about biblical leadership, the Bible is saying we must be 100% owned by God. This is a letter of a communist that he wrote to his girlfriend that illustrates this point. He says, we communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get slandered and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists don't have time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes or new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money can buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty, personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the fact that each of us in his small way is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. The communist cause is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife and my mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and I dream about it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both guides and drives my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before the firing squad. This is what they offer to know God. To know God. For us tonight, my time is gone. But I do want to end by saying this. When you and I look at the very fact that life sets before you as a young person. And you are wondering to yourself, what is the aim of your life? Will it even matter that you lived? But I can tell you tonight, if we decide to do something that young people stopped doing a long time ago, and that is to dream, that is to start asking the question, what if? When we get over the fear of failure. So I have one question for you. What would you do if you knew you couldn't fail? What would you do if you knew you couldn't fail? And as you create that mental list in your mind, ask yourself, how many of those things are you doing? And then you know that we are constrained by the fear of failure. But when we overcome the fear of failure, when we start attempting to do those things that we would do if we knew we couldn't fail, that's when life gets interesting. That's when life becomes amazing. That's when we begin to see God in ways we never saw him before. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. I want to make a very simple invitation tonight. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. I don't want you looking at your friends or seeing who responds to this appeal and who does not. This is between you and Jesus. My invitation is twofold. Number one, is there a young person here tonight that says, when I look at my life, I want something more? I want something more than what I currently possess. As I look at my life and its direction, I want something more. If that's true for you, I want to invite you to stand to your feet. Say, when I look at my life, I want something more. Whoever you are, wherever you are. When I look at my life, I want something more. My second invitation to this. Is there anyone in this room that is willing to dream? And to say, you know what? I have been held back by the fear of failure. And tonight, I'm going to bring my fears to the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to dream for God. And I'm going to pursue my dreams. Not because it's impossible for me to fail, but because when I start moving, when I start going forward in what God, I sense he's called me to do, when I start going forward into my passion, the thing that keeps me up at night and makes me want to wake up early in the morning, life takes on a whole new meaning and significance. Now I have more than what I had. If you want to say, I'm willing to dream for God tonight, then I invite you to slip out of those seats and join me right here up front at this altar, because that's exactly why R3 exists. I'm doing what I'm asking you to do. You say, I'm willing to dream for God again. I'm no longer going to be constrained by the fear of failure. And I'm going to attempt to do something that if I knew I couldn't fail, I would do. Whoever you are, wherever you are, it doesn't matter. If you're not coming, you should be praying that the ones who need to come, come. But we like to look around to see who's coming, but that's fine. In every victory, there's champions and there's fans. We decide which one we will be, spectators or the ones who get crowned. And by coming up here, you can press closer. We're all family. We don't have to be afraid. I want to be very clear about this appeal. This is not an appeal for you to leave this room and feel good about yourself. This is not an appeal for you to go home and do more of the same. Back to your regularly scheduled program. This is an appeal to fundamentally change the way you make decisions about life. I don't do things based on whether I will fail or not. I do them based on if I sense that I'm called. I do them based on because I want to do this for him. Whether I fail or not is not my business. That's his business. But we will for sure fail if we do nothing. So my encourage to you is after we pray together at this moment, you need to go home and be alone for a minute with the Lord. Step into the audience chamber and begin to tell God, these are my dreams. This is what I would do if I knew I couldn't fail for your name. And begin to pray and to plan how you will do it. And before you know it, you will be amazed how God begins to put the pieces together. I didn't tell you that I had no money to go to Dubai. Zero. Till I got an email this morning. And a person said, who I did not tell, I'm going to be flying you and your whole family to Dubai. And on my way here, I called the airline to make sure that my wife and my kids and I were sitting together. 2 hours, done. Over 2,000 pounds out of God's pocket. And now to ask the question, am I called to Dubai? Is a foolish question. Because it's God's will, it's God's bill. It's done. That's a small thing of what God will do if you step forward in faith. Let me pray with you. If you guys wouldn't mind kneeling with me. Heavenly Father, many of us stood tonight because we sense that we want more out of our lives than we are getting. We stood up because we are not content. We are not people that love mediocrity. But some of us have come forward and are kneeling here before your throne to confess to you that we've been constrained by fear. And the Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that perfect love casts out all fear. Father, we first want to pray that you would help us to rest in your love tonight. That we would be 100% assured that God has given all of heaven for us. That God is for us and not against us. But Lord, also we've come here to say that we want to dream for you. We don't want to be constrained by the fear of failure any longer. And we're asking that you may make us free at this point. Just as you looked at that woman and said, woman, you are loose. We pray that we would leave this place no longer bound by fear, but only constrained by the love that we have for Christ. Lord, that we would not turn away from any daunting challenge or amazing opportunity because of the possibility of failure, but only because it would dishonor your name. Father, I pray for each of these young people that has come through the drawing of your Holy Spirit, and I ask that you would take them to be wholly yours. I pray, Lord, that you would give them a fearlessness and an unconquerable faith that will not shake before challenges, that will not shake before opposition. And I pray, Lord, that whatever their dreams are, whatever you've laid upon their hearts, whatever they sense that you've called them to do, whoever you've called them to be, that, Lord, they would rise at this moment and live up by your grace and through the empowering of your Spirit to be and to do what you've called them to do. Lord, we know that all this is vain unless the Lord builds. And so we pray that you'll teach us where you are working, where you are building, and how we can move forward in harmony with your plans. We thank you for hearing and answering this prayer, and we offer it up from our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.